Well, let me greet all of you again, invite you to turn to Romans chapter 14. We're reading the second half of really a unified discussion, Romans 14, 1 all the way to really 15, 7 or so. For those of you who like a preview, here's where we're going. In the family of God, we sometimes disagree about things, and Paul's going to help us sort through that, to do that in a godly way. He says, first of all, when we disagree with each other, we shouldn't judge or condemn one another. We should also put others first, which means that we may have strong convictions, but we may not always practice them if they would hurt someone else, because the kingdom of God is more than our practices, our food, our drink. In all this, we follow the example of our Lord. Romans 14, beginning in verse 13. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean. But it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up, for even Christ did not please himself. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray for a moment. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would show us the life of Christ and how to live faithfully, putting others first, even as you did for us. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the main command of our passage is clear enough. We should put other people first. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not please ourselves, Paul says. And we have the example of Christ, who did not please himself but built others up. And we should do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. So at least three times our passage says, put other people first. Now, we all have lots of opportunities to do that. We can do it in very small ways. Clean up the dishes, fold the laundry when it's not your turn and somebody else's job, but they're busy and they're tired, and so you do it for them. It's a tiny little thing. Mothers and fathers are always putting their children first. Grandmothers and grandfathers sometimes put their grandchildren first. Sometimes they prefer to spoil them rotten, but that's something for other people to discuss. But I want to talk not about generic ways of putting other people first, but Paul's theme, which is a specific way of putting others first, and that is putting others first when we disagree. Let's imagine for a moment that we have a group of people who are 30 or so, a little earlier, a little later in life. They are getting established in their careers. They're starting to have children or thinking about having children. They're thinking about buying homes. And they live in community with each other. And then so they're discussing the best way to live faithfully together. Shall we try to live near each other, they ask. And if so, where shall we live? Shall we live in the city or in the suburbs? And if we live in some kind of community, what size of house do we want? How many rooms do we want? Well, how many children do we plan to have? And speaking of children, what will our view be, or what is our view of the safety of children? You know, people talk about these things. Is it permissible or impermissible to let a child walk 3 or 4 blocks to their neighbor's house? And if so, at what age? Is it age 17? Or perhaps, that's a joke, you can laugh. Or is that age, okay, don't laugh. Or is that age a little bit younger, like maybe 7 or 10 years old? And you know the discussion people are having these days, even on snowy days right now, the question is, shall children wear helmets when they go skiing and when they go sledding? And of course, we all know everybody should wear a helmet when they ride a bicycle, but there's a real discussion. Should we have little children at the age of 3 or 4 years old putting on helmets when they're riding their tricycles? And not because they can get hurt, but because, you know, you just get used to having a helmet on because you just want to train your little children to be paranoid like you. Well, that's my opinion. That's your opinion. That's not paranoia. That's safe parenting, somebody else says. How dare you say such a thing? And so we have a disagreement. You understand, of course, that on a lot of these points, there is no middle ground. You either live in the city or the suburbs. You either do or do not live in community. You either have 2 children or 3 or 4. You don't have 2.7 children. You have to make a decision and live with it. And helmets are like that. People disagree. Some people say, you know, we need to do everything we can to keep our children safe. And somebody else says, yeah, but the best way to raise children is not by putting them in some protective cocoon in which nothing can hurt them, but by training them to assess and to avoid risks. So one parent says, put a helmet on them at all times. Another parent says, why don't you train them to avoid trees? And so there's a discussion. Now, in this discussion, what we do, what we decide, affects other people. So if we have a scrupulous parent who wants to have a helmet on their child at all times, and another parent says that's paranoia and folly, and the parent who says that's folly refuses to put a helmet on their child, and then they're playing with another child, and that child has a helmet, and this child doesn't have a helmet, you can cause... You who are free from helmets can cause real distress in the family that believes in helmeting all the time. Because that 4-year-old or 7-year-old is going to say, why do I have to wear this thing? Johnny doesn't. Joni doesn't. And so there is a problem. Now, what does Romans 14 say? Of course, it says nothing about helmets, but it tells us how to disagree. How to disagree even sharply, and especially how to exercise our freedom when our freedom may impinge on someone else. The first thing we need to know is that Paul forbids mental laziness. Again, this is all of Romans 14, and earlier on, we read it last week, Paul says we have to think things through. We can't simply follow the majority. We have to think things through. Let each one, Paul said earlier, be fully convinced in his own mind. That means we should study, we should search, we should debate, we should seek wisdom. We should let iron sharpens iron and trade ideas and not be afraid of that. They were dealing with 2 questions in Paul's day. Question number 1 is, can a believer eat meat that's possibly been polluted by idols? And do believers have to follow all the Jewish laws of holy days? And they had a number of holy days, not only the Sabbath, but other days of worship and consecration as well. What shall a disciple do? Now, Paul says there's an answer. He gives the answer in verse 14. We read it a few moments ago. The answer is, a disciple may eat meat. I quote, no food, nothing is unclean in itself. Elsewhere, Paul says, everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. God's creations are good. He also says we don't have to observe the holy days. But getting the right answer is not Paul's first concern. His first concern is the quality of our life together. He says those who are right don't necessarily have the right to do what's right. If it hurts other people, if you realize that your exercise of your freedom wounds someone else, you should rein in your freedom. You should ask questions like, what will happen in other families if my children won't wear helmets? Chapter 14, verse 17, the kingdom of God is not a matter of our practices, course, our practices matter. But he says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Our freedom, our exercise of our freedom is less important than caring for the people around us. We are our brother's keepers. Now again, there are correct answers. The correct answer with regard to food is it's clean. Paul says, I'm united to Christ. I know his teachings. I know that Jesus said all foods are clean. One opinion is not as good as another. We should study. We should pursue the truth. The early church shows this. You know, maybe you remember the story in Acts chapter 15 when Paul had gone out with Barnabas in the first missionary journey. Acts chapter 12, 13, 14. They're set apart. They go. They're blessed. Many Gentiles come in the church. And then they go back to report to the Jewish Christian church about all the Gentile converts coming in. And then there's a debate. And the debate is, oh, this is wonderful that all these Gentiles are coming into the church, but shall they or shall they not be obligated to follow the particular Jewish laws about food, about clothing, about holy days, about circumcision, and all the rest? And they had a debate. They studied the matter. They searched the scriptures. It's all written up in Acts 15. They quoted the Bible to each other. They described what the Holy Spirit had been doing in his unique work of redemption. And at the end, they rendered a decision. And the decision is, the Gentiles do not have to bear the entire burden of Moses' law. That was the decision. And yet they added to it at the end, yet to avoid causing needless offense, we're asking the Gentiles, at least for an interim period, we're asking the Gentiles to follow some of the most obvious, or what would be most painful to a Jewish Christian, we're asking you to bend and follow some of the laws about food, to put other people first. That was a decision. That's the path we should follow today. When we disagree with each other, we should recognize that we disagree. We should study. We should debate. We should present our ideas. We should try to persuade the other side. Then perhaps things go to a vote. We hope it's unanimous. We always aim for a unanimous vote, right? But usually it isn't unanimous, and one party wins and the other party loses. And if your side wins, you say good, because you think you're right. If you thought you were wrong, you'd switch sides, right? So you say good, my side won. But sometimes we lose. We all lose sometimes. And when you lose, you have to say to yourself, I guess it's quite possible that I was wrong. I better rethink this. And above all, you submit to the vote, or perhaps, if you're in the workplace, the boss who made a decision. You yield. That's what the Bible says. Just a little bit earlier in Romans 13, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for the authorities that exist have been ordained by God, established by God. Therefore, it's necessary to submit to the authorities. Obey your leaders, Hebrews says. There's lots of Bible verses. I'm giving you one more. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you for your good. And so yield to them. Yield to them. That holds in the church. It holds at work, if I can just comment. If there's a debate at work, it goes to a committee vote, or perhaps it goes to some supervisor, and the decision is made. You yield to the decision. If the decision is one you favor, then good. Support it with all your heart. And if the decision is one you do not favor, then you should still support it, because we should submit to the governing authorities. Now, if for some reason it's excruciating to you, of course you have the right to look for another job. And you may ask for a change of duties politely. And I know some of you even have done that very thing. You may find, if it's truly an immoral act, you have to stand up. But that's rare. Usually, we simply submit and yield to our leaders. Now, that's when there's a formal decision. Most of the time, when we disagree, there is no formal decision. And that's what really Paul's talking about. Times when there's no formal decision. What do you do? Well, let's take another example. Let's leave helmets for a minute. I'm sure we all agree that it's wrong to get drunk. The Bible says so, right? But then there are debates among Christians about the use of wine, and I'm sure we also agree that mood-altering, mind-altering drugs that give us big highs and big lows and euphoria and then crash are wrong because they are a form of intoxication. But let's suppose that we have a friend. We'll call this friend Joe. Let's suppose that we have a friend who asks this question. What is the difference between mood-altering drugs like cocaine and methamphetamines and coffee? Because coffee is also an artificial stimulant, right? What are you going to say to this person? What are you going to say to Joe who thinks a cup of Joe is immoral? And anybody on Joe's side, by the way? Just got one person hesitantly lifting one finger, okay? So it's not a common view, so maybe I picked a fairly good one. The first thing, a safe one that is, the first thing we have to know is that chapter 14, 1 to 12 makes it very clear that the person who thinks coffee is immoral must be careful not to put himself up as the judge of everyone else. Repeatedly, Paul says, we must not judge or condemn each other. Who are you to condemn your brother? Why do you look down on your brother? We all stand before God's judgment seat. I just quoted four Bible verses to you there, mostly from Romans 14. But it's also true, that was 14:1 to 12. The weak, the person who has too many scruples, must not judge. But verses 13 to 23, the second half of our chapter, exhort the strong not to use their liberty to harm others. Don't cause your brother spiritual harm. Paul says it this way in verse 21. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So all of us who are free to drink coffee have to use our liberty aright. And if we're convinced that it's okay to drink coffee, we just might refrain from drinking coffee in front of Joe, who really believes it's wrong. In fact, metaphorically speaking, if we're around him all the time, we might just pour our coffee on the ground and say, I'm not going to drink it anymore. And we know why, don't we? If we drink coffee and drink coffee in front of Joe, who thinks it's immoral, and say, oh, come on, it's delicious, take a sip. And we move this man with scruples, if we move this man to drink coffee, which he believes is immoral, we are causing that man to stumble, to do something that he thinks is a sin against God. At a minimum, we shouldn't try to wheedle and plead. At a minimum, we should try to persuade him. You know, the Bible says, I'll give you an argument. The Bible commends honey, doesn't it? In various places. And honey is a sort of a status-altering food. And so, you know, if you can eat honey, and honey is a blessed thing, you can drink coffee. And so at least try to persuade your friend. It's kind of like honey. It's nourishing. It brightens you a bit. That's from 1 Samuel chapter 14. What's clear, verse 13, do not put a stumbling block in the presence of your brother. Verse 15, do not, by your eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Verse 20, it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes anyone else to stumble. That's three times that it says it in no uncertain terms. We are our brother's keeper. We are responsible for the spiritual well-being of the people around us. Do you know this? You are responsible for the spiritual well-being of the people around you. Your life is not entirely your own. You are an example. You do lead people to the Lord and righteousness and peace, or you lead people away. We are not free simply to do whatever we want to do. We have to ask, how are my actions received? Now, verse 13 repeats the word judge, and you can look at it if you wish with me. It says, what we've heard before. We must stop judging one another. But I'm going to kind of give you a quasi-hyper-literal translation here. We must stop judging one another. The word judge appears again in the original, not in our translations. We must stop judging one another, but we must make this judgment that we will never put a trap or a hindrance or a cause of spiritual ruin in front of a brother. We make that judgment too. We should not burn our effort deciding how other people ought to live. We should burn our effort deciding how we should live and how we can bless the people around us, not order them around. On judgment, remember the word Jesus says, don't look at the speck in your brother's eye while you pay no attention to the plank in your own eye. Start with ourselves. And then a moment later, the apostle says in verse 14 and 15, no food is unclean in itself. To the pure, all things are pure. Everything God created is good. Jesus declared all foods to be clean. Nonetheless, verse 14, if someone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If Joe really thinks coffee is sinful, then it is sinful for him to drink coffee. One person said it this way. We internalize the truth at different levels, at different speeds. Something may be absolutely true, and yet someone may have a hard time realizing that it's true. It's not our place to get angry at that person for not realizing. It's our place to ask the question, what's their life like? How can I bless them in whatever way that I can? Let me say it a different way. Imagine that Joe really thinks drinking coffee is a sin, and all of his friends are drinking coffee. Can you imagine the grief that he must feel as he watches his friends do something that he believes is immoral and destructive? Can you imagine how it must hurt him if he esteems and even looks up to some of these people, to you? Doesn't it make perfect sense that you'd be willing to take that cup of coffee and for his sake lay it aside and not drink that coffee, even though you like coffee? Switch over to lemon water or lemonade or something, milkshakes, whatever the case may be, for the sake of your friend, your brother, or perhaps your sister in the faith. Verse 15 again. If your brother is grieved or distressed by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Do not, verse 15, by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. You may say, wait a second, how can I destroy my brother? I can't destroy anybody by my actions, can I? I mean, everybody answers for themselves before God, right? How can I destroy my brother? Doesn't the Bible say? It does say, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. It does say, those whom God called, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he called, he also justified. Those who justified, he also glorified. Doesn't it say that God will keep his people safe? It's not really possible for me to destroy someone. Well, why would Paul say such a thing then? He would say, be careful lest you destroy your brother, because you can cause real harm to your brother. You may not kill them or send them away from God's presence in judgment, but you can tear them down. And what about the person who appears to be a believer and then spends time with some loose Christians and decides, you know, there's really no moral fervor to this group, and away they go. Maybe they were never really believers anyway, but you were part of them stepping away. And there's a man named Charles Hodge, one of the heroes of the faith from the 19th century, who said something else that I think is very important here. He said, let me think about this. The Bible regularly tells believers about the danger of perdition. We are saved if we continue steadfast to the end. I'm quoting him. If we become apostates, we perish. God's people are not saved in spite of apostasy. They are saved from apostasy. Let me say it my way. We're not preserved no matter what we do. We're preserved so we don't do whatever we feel like doing. It doesn't make any sense to say my salvation is secure no matter what I do. Say it this way. We must persevere, and by God's grace, we will. And if we stray, He will bring us back. God does not keep us safe while we turn our back on Him. He keeps us so that we don't turn our back on Him. And the warnings, don't do this lest, is a part of the grace, a part of God's means from keeping us from turning our back on Him. In a similar vein, we should not say, God will protect my fellow brother, my sister, no matter what I do to him or her. We should say, be careful. What I do, what you do, affects your brother, your sister's life. Do not by your eating destroy the one for whom Christ died. Did you hear that last phrase? Let's see. Jesus died for that person. Aren't you willing to give up your coffee, your meat, your wine, your helmets, if it would bring them good? Can't we pay that insignificant, almost insignificant price, given how much Jesus did? What matters the most is the kingdom. And we must not lose sight of that. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. I'll tell you about something another man I read this week said. He said, you know, it's interesting. There's a paradox in our passage. He said, paradoxically, the strong who have all kinds of Christian freedom to do many things and the Pharisees end up making the same mistake. Because, you see, the Pharisees so insist on adherence to the law that they focus on the law. They neglect justice, mercy, and righteousness. They become legalists. And the strong aren't legalists, but they're so insistent on practicing their liberty that they too have come to focus on what I do. They're both focused on deeds. Paul says, no, our focus should be righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Deeds matter, but they're secondary. Now, righteousness throughout most of Romans means the righteousness we receive by trusting in Christ, by receiving His righteousness by faith. And the result is then peace with God and joy in our relationship with God. That's most of the book of Romans. In the last quarter of Romans, righteousness would mean more our actual practice of righteousness, doing the right thing day by day. And then internal peace as our lives are whole, as we're not at war with ourselves, we're not at war with the people around us. Joy in the Holy Spirit as we have the sense that I'm not following my plan, but I'm following the Spirit's plan, not living for myself anymore, following God's will. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. So a tiny review. We shouldn't judge others. We should make every effort to build other people up, to edify them. How do we do that? Well, the Bible makes it very clear the way in which we build each other up instead of tearing each other down is, first of all, by resting on Christ. Remember that place in the gospel where Jesus says, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like the wise man who builds his house on, and how does it end? Builds his house on what? Okay, I heard two answers. But there's a little song that gets it wrong. And some of you memorized the Bible and some of you memorized the little song. And the song says the wise man builds his house on a rock, often, or the rock. It goes either way in the song if you listen to people sing. But the original is the wise man builds his house on the rock. And if you're reading the Bible carefully, you think, well, what is that rock on which I should build? And you read the book of Matthew, and there's no statement about what the rock is. Until nine chapters later, Jesus is talking to Peter, And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church. The rock, not Peter, because we know he could be unstable. But the rock of Peter, chosen apostle, confessing Christ aright. That's the rock. The confession of Christ, rightly understood, is the rock. Not our particular behaviors. Behavior is important, but it follows. Build on the rock, and then have righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And if you have that, if you know you're following Christ, your life is not your own anymore, as Paul says. And you know, you can bend on questions of meat and drink and days and coffee. What we need to do is ask ourselves questions like this. Am I yielding to God's influence? Am I seeking His righteousness? Is it giving me His joy? Am I finding peace day by day? Am I living for my neighbor and glad to do so? The story, the statement continues this way, verse 22. You know, whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Wow. That means that if you think that helmets are someone else's paranoid safety mania, you just might keep it to yourself. Do you know that there is no moral obligation to share every opinion you have? There's no Bible verse that says that. In fact, it says, keep it to yourself, between you and God. Of course, that doesn't apply to every opinion, but if you have an opinion that has the potential to cause disruption and tear people down. Now, what do you do, again, about opinions? Talking about parenting, we could talk about opinions about how long we should work or when we should retire, what we do when we're free from burdens of life. You can talk about anything. Verse 23 gives a great summary statement. It says this, once you come to a conviction, rest in that, then, verse 23, the man who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. If you're not sure about something, if you've debated and discussed, you're not sure where you land, please remember this principle. If it's not from faith, it's sin. That means if you're about to do something and you can't say, Lord, I offer this up to you in faith, then you shouldn't do it. And if you can say, Lord, I'm about to do this and I offer it up to you in faith, then you can do it. Now, of course, sometimes we make mistakes, but by and large, you can do it. And if you can't say that, if you find yourself in a position, you're about to do something, you're doing something, you say, I can't say that, I can't offer it to God, then don't do it. Applies to helmets, coffee, meat, where you eat, children, all the rest. You should act in faith. Whatever does not come from faith is sin. What does come from faith is right. Well, I want to tell you a little bit about Christ. More on this next week. But I would be wrong if I didn't tell you that Christ, our hero, shows us the way in this. Because, as Paul says, each of us should please his neighbor for his good to build him up, even as Christ did not please himself, even though he had every right to do so. May our Savior be our guide, if I may illustrate. After Teddy Roosevelt lost his bid for a third term as our president, he went on a tour, diplomatic and speaking tour of South America. At the end, Roosevelt, who was a great man of action and adventure, decided to probe with about two dozen other men to explore the hitherto uncharted river called the River of Doubt. And down they went, risking their lives. One of the risks was that although they went on canoes, they had to pull up and go to the edge of the jungle every night. At the edge of the jungle, there were many poisonous animals, above all, coral snakes, which, if they strike, cause death. First terrible pain, then suffocation, then certain death. And one day, they pulled up late in the afternoon as dusk was approaching, and one of the camaradas, the Brazilian laborers, was in bare feet. Most of them were barefooted, and he nearly stepped on a coral snake, which went firing away, And then suddenly the snake found itself in the midst of another group of a larger group of men, most of them barefooted, and it was thrashing about and looking like it was going to strike. Now, Roosevelt was a man who firmly believed in putting others first and always working for the team. So this man, former president of the United States, great leader still of the world, decided that he would kill the snake. He had boots on, and so he ran toward the snake, jumped in the air, and landed square on its midsection, which was the blow that would lead to its death. But the snake wasn't dead, because its head and upper half were still very much alive. And the snake struck at Roosevelt and hit his boot and narrowly missed penetrating. Everyone watched as the poison dribbled down the side of his boot. Roosevelt was willing to risk his life for a bunch of Brazilian laborers. And that, my friends, was a Christ-like thing to do. He did not put himself first. He did not please himself. He didn't say, I'm the ex-president, I'm going to keep safe. He gave himself for others. Much more did Christ not risk his life, but give his life. Not pleasing himself, but pleasing us, inviting us to faith and a life like his. Let's pray together for a moment. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would know you, that we would walk with you, that we would delight in your presence this day, every day, following you, Lord Jesus, in peace and righteousness and faith. Amen.